We're still studying the chapter in contact with others on page 483 of Ministry of Healing. And one reason we're lingering there so long is that it says so much about our working together with other people. Everything we do in ministry is working for people. It doesn't matter what kind of work it is, you're always working with people and for the Lord as well. And these relationships are just so important in the Christian life. Remember that this idea of social contacts with other people is in a book called Ministry of Healing. It has reference to ministers of healing, whether for body or for mind or for soul. And so whatever your work in life, it's one of those three areas. We all work in one of these areas. And whether it's full-time or part-time, it doesn't matter. This is where we're specializing. It begins with that verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, from Galatians 6 and verse 2. The total fulfillment of God's law is found in that one thing, bear one another's burdens. And we've discussed this a few weeks ago. This chapter begins, and I want to repeat it once more so that you have the context for the remainder of our study tonight, the chapter, there on page 483. Every association of life calls for the exercise of self-control, forbearance, and sympathy. Every association. We differ so widely in disposition, habits, education, that our ways of looking at things vary. We judge differently. Our understanding of truth, our ideas in regard to the conduct of life, are not in all respects the same. There are no two whose experience is alike in every particular. The trials of one are not the trials of another. The duties that one finds light are to another most difficult and perplexing. So frail, so ignorant, so liable to misconception is human nature that each should be careful in the estimate he places upon another. We little know the bearing of our acts upon the experience of others, and explains how great consequence they are. When you understand that other people are not like you, that we differ so widely, that it's so easy to misunderstand, then we begin to communicate because we make allowances for lack of communication. And this is very important. And tonight's study is almost entirely on the allowances we need to make about this lack of contact or understanding with each other. Now, if you can remember all the things we discussed so far, it would be very beneficial. But I don't expect you to do that. So as you have time, go back and review all the things we've been studying in this one chapter. Tonight we're beginning on page 489, where it says, speak no evil. And it sounds like the three monkeys, you know. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. It says, if we have a sense of the long-suffering of God toward us, we shall not be found judging or accusing others. Excuse me. If we have a sense of the long-suffering of God toward us, that's the key. How patient has the Lord been with you? How much must He forgive you for? How much grace do you need? I could go on. This opinion, this attitude, this understanding precedes the one, then we shall not be found judging or accusing others. If I'm unaware of how much grace I've required, then I'll easily accuse you, which means I'm ignorant of myself and what God must do for me. So often our accusing means an ignorance of self. That's an insight, isn't it? Every time I accuse you, I'm ignorant of myself. This is really true. And how little we understand that. We see the faults of others so easily and our own so seldom. And when willing to see them, we don't like that. When Christ was living on earth, how surprised His associates would have been if after becoming acquainted with Him, they had heard Him speak one word of accusation, of fault-finding, or of impatience. They'd been surprised. It'd be so unlike Him if to hear Him just speak one word of accusation, fault-finding, or impatience. Let us never forget that those who love Him are to represent Him in character. And then is found our scripture reading for tonight from Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another, even qualifying our affections, kindly affection, with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. And then another one is quoted there, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. 1 Peter 3, 9. We do not treat others the way they treat us, but the opposite, contrariwise, give them blessing for their railing or for their rendering us evil. Treat them kindly, return good for evil, as Christ taught us. The idea of speaking no evil sometimes causes us great difficulty. We say, I wouldn't speak evil if they didn't do so much evil. If they weren't so bad, I wouldn't tell them how bad they are. And we have all kinds of justification for speaking evil and for thinking these things. But if all of this is preceded by an awareness of our deficiencies, then suddenly everyone else looks very good. The consciousness of how much sin the Lord forgives me for, how much difficulty I've caused Him, and how much patience He must have with me, immediately makes you look very good. And we come to some more of these thoughts later on in this chapter. So this is the first section now in tonight's study. The next one is about courtesy. Now we should remember that if we're kind and courteous, tender-hearted and so forth, we'd win 100 souls, we now win one. An increase of that much, 100 to 1. And one of those aspects is courtesy. The Lord demands, seldom does He do that. Here He does. The Lord demands our acknowledgement of the rights of every man. Don't you like that? That means your rights. That means my rights. He demands our acknowledgement of the rights of every man. Then it's amplified. Men's social rights. And there are many of them. Most of the laws of the land regard our social rights. The right to property, to peace. You know what the rest is, don't you? So when you're driving your car, the laws say take care of other people's social rights. The Lord demands that we acknowledge those social rights. And their rights as Christians are to be taken into consideration. All are to be treated with refinement and delicacy as the sons and daughters of God. So that fellow who screams through the red light just as you're ready to go across through the green light is your brother in Jesus, especially in Loma Linda. Might even be the preacher. So don't swear at him, will you? And preachers, don't swear at your congregation. Isn't that right? That's what she's talking about. We have a very difficult time regarding and treating others with refinement and delicacy, especially those who take our rights that we assume are our rights. I had the right away, you took it away from me. You have no right. And over that silly little thing, you know, we scream. Now, there could be bad accidents, I'm aware of that. But all are between refinement and delicacy. Why? Sons and daughters of God. Isn't that terrible? How little we have to do with some of these things. Christianity will make a man a gentleman. And some fear they're becoming sissies when they become gentlemen. Don't we? We're afraid we're losing our manliness. Christ was courteous even to His persecutors. His true followers will manifest the same spirit. And it talks about Paul's speech for Agrippa. Even those who are trying to kill him, you know, he had nothing but courtesy and kindness and consideration for them. Now, this is real Christianity. Somehow, we treat people so coldly. I've been told how professional people can have fear of others and fear of talking to one person, and they go about their business like a machine. And people sense you're nothing but a machine, you know, and they want to know if you're warm and considerate. And if the one who's going to do surgery on them has any understanding of the person and the mind that's behind that body. They can numb the body, but they want to know, you know, does this person have any regard for me? Or is it like taking out the transistors or tubes in your TV set or your radio? You know, I don't feel like I want to be treated like a machine. And so I hope a business machine doesn't come in to examine me. The kindness, you see. The same way in ministry, pastoral ministry, or Bible studies. You know, we go through things like, people are just cold machinery. And they want to know if we care about them. And so some of the social visit that you make in a home or with a patient or anyone coming to see you is extremely important. It shows that you're human and you think they're human. That you have regard for them as persons and you don't just see something you have to fix up on the inside. As someone said, they're in love with tumors, not people. And pastors and teachers are the same way, you know. Teachers can be in love with brains or A papers. And we can just forget, you know, that that's a tender feeling, sensitive person behind all of that. And you consider that as you deal with them and think about these things. But sometimes in our own fears and insufficiencies and insecurity, we're just so cold and formal, get it over with. And we maintain what we call professional reserve that some people wish we'd never heard about because it's so distant and remote that it seems unfeeling and unkind and impersonal to them. And we act that that's a good thing sometimes, but it's not a good thing, not in Christianity. And so the courtesy, the refinement, the delicacy with which we treat others is very, very important. And this is something we have to understand. Now she compares a pretended politeness or refinement with true refinement. In educated circles, and there are quite a few circles in this city, we sometimes think the pretended refinement is the right one. That is something you do for the sake of acceptance. Not in Christianity, and this is discussed here now on page 490, the top of the page. The gospel does not encourage the formal politeness current with the world, but the courtesy that springs from real kindness of heart. Not this phony thing, you know, on the front. The formal politeness, but the courtesy that springs from the heart. And then she goes on and describes this. The most careful cultivation of the outward proprieties of life is not sufficient to shut out all fretfulness. It doesn't matter how well you train yourself and school yourself in this sort of thing. It's not sufficient to shut out all fretfulness, harsh judgment, and unbecoming speech. Something will slip out in spite of your trained composure and attitude. True refinement will never be revealed so long as self is considered as the supreme object. If I'm worried about what you think about me, then I'll never have true refinement. That's a wrong motivation. If I'm worried about what my peers think or acceptance in my social circles, I'll never be truly refined as long as I'm worried about me and what you think about me. That's not it. Love must dwell in the heart. That's not love for self. A thoroughgoing Christian draws his motives of action from his deep heart love for his master. I draw it from him. Up through the roots of his affection for Christ springs an unselfish interest in his brethren. This is motivation, you see. Love imparts to its possessor grace, propriety, and comeliness of deportment. It illuminates the countenance and subdues the voice. It refines and elevates the whole being. This type of refinement is healing in its contact. This is healing. The other type invites competition and phoniness and pretense. This one invites a genuine relationship, a close friendship. And they wonder how you have become so truly loving of them. And of course, it all comes from Christ. It comes up through the roots of his affection for Christ, an unselfish interest in his brethren. Now you can spy this miles and miles away, can't you? This open freedom, this just genuine interest in you. It's so different and it's so out of place in this world today that it just protrudes, doesn't it? We're always trying to do the right thing instead of being the right kind of person. But when I walk with Jesus and partake of his love, then a different kind of refinement comes out in my treatment of others. And it's obvious. Now, this refinement is necessary in all healing ministry, body, mind, and soul. It just has an entirely different influence, and people sense it immediately. And you're just so comfortable in the presence of a person like that, aren't you? That you're just tempted to bare your whole soul. Not that they have to hear that. But you're at home. You're free. You're at peace. This person will understand you because they like you. And therefore, you see, everything you say even becomes healing to the mind and therefore to the body because there's a peacefulness, there's a contentment, a satisfaction. They can relax. You've soothed the nerves, you see, immediately just by an attitude and one of respect as you treat others.
The next section, very quickly racing on, is importance of little things. Usually think it's the big things, you see, that we have to emphasize. But especially in contact and communication, it's the little things. You watch everyone for little signals, don't you, to find out what are they really like on the inside? What do they really mean? What are they saying? And so we're all sort of using a microscope on them as we scrutinize each other in our interpersonal relationships. And this caused some difficulty. Life is chiefly made up, in page 490, not of great sacrifice and wonderful achievements, but of little things. It is oftenest through the little things, which seem so unworthy of notice, that great good or evil is brought into our lives. Great good or evil, you see. It is through our failure to endure the tests that come to us in little things that the habits are molded, the character misshaped. And when the greater tests come, they find us unready. Only by acting upon principle in the tests of daily life, all little things, can we acquire power to stand firm and faithful in the most dangerous and most difficult positions. And so as you come in contact with people, if the attitude is not right toward them, if you do not generally love them and genuinely love them, then little things will ease out and creep out and seep out, you know, that they spy. And they say, that person is here for other reasons than because they love me. When you knock on people's doors in missionary work, they are listening to you most carefully. And so often we sound like the salesman that goes down the street day by day by day, who wants to sell you something. If you sound like him, they're tired of all the salesmen coming to their doors, and they don't want another one, and you sound just like them. You might be a religious salesman, but you sound like all the rest. And we all have a sales pitch, don't we? In our denomination, we call it a canvas. That is more honorable than a pitch. But to them, it's a pitch, isn't it? It's exactly what it is. And it sounds like that. And they say, you're here for your benefit and not for mine. I wish you hadn't come. Isn't that true? I wish you hadn't come. Now, we can do the same thing and work in a hospital. You know, like it's a business and we're making money on it. Let's hurry up and get it over with, you know. Another patient waiting. It's our money, not your body, you know, that we're worried about. Sorry about that, but, you know, with our 1,000 people, we'd have to take care of. And so it's a production line. And we wonder why it's not satisfying to us, and we call that ministry sometimes. But we need production line as ministers. We make shotgun visits sometimes, you know, that almost never considers the needs of the person. But we do this in the name of the Lord, so that justifies a very brief visit. Sometimes a brief visit is necessary, but sometimes it could be a more interesting visit than that person if you spend a little more time with them. Time indicates interest, doesn't it? Time spent tells you you're valuable or not too valuable, important or not too important. And you might not like that because you have so many people to see, but that's what people think, don't we? You spend time with me, I think you think I'm important. If you don't spend much time, I don't think you think so. And that's my attitude about it. And that's why the Lord wants many workers so we can spend more time. And we won't have to just briefly touch the things and race on. The next section could be misunderstood, the bottom of page 490, self-discipline. Self-discipline is a book called Ministry of Healing, in a chapter called In Contact with Others. It's not talking about just taking care of yourself for the sake of yourself and trying to improve yourself. It's talking about self-discipline in my relationships with you, in my ministry of healing others. Now, in that context, it's vastly different, isn't it? It's not pharisaical or legalistic, then. It's something that enables me to be a greater blessing to you and conveys more love and a better relationship, and that's important. So, in that context, study self-discipline. Now, there are several points in this section that are very, very important because they tell you how. And, of course, the first one is probably the most prominent one and the one least understood or practiced. Now, the first one on the bottom of page 490 is awareness of God's presence accomplishes self-discipline. We are never alone. That's quite a simple thing. Whether we choose him or not, we have a companion. It doesn't matter whether you choose him. He's still there. It doesn't matter whether you're aware of him. He's always there. So whether you choose him or not, we have a companion. Remember that wherever you are, whatever you do, God is there. She's not a pantheist. She believes in the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. He is there. Nothing that is said or done or thought can escape his attention. To your every word or deed you have a witness, the holy sin-hating God. Now, it doesn't say sinner-hating, does it? There's a vast difference. Before you speak or act, always think of this. As a Christian, you're a member of the royal family, a child of the heavenly King. Say no word or do no act that shall bring dishonor upon that worthy name by which you're called, James 2:7. Now, this is something that the Christian seldom remembers. That when Jesus said, "Lord, I'm with you always," he meant that. When he said he'd send the Holy Spirit, who'd be with all of us, he meant that. So it doesn't matter whether I choose him or not. He's around me. He knows what's going on. And so we must become aware that the promises of God are genuine and real and true. God is there. We even have trouble in church understanding this, where he promised, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am." We don't think so. We don't realize so. The awareness is lacking. And how different church would be if we met with God rather than a preacher or friends, wouldn't it? If every attendance at church was meeting with God, and there was a vivid realization and awareness that he is there. So that in this idea of self-discipline, the consciousness that God is present wherever I am, this brings about a whole different attitude toward what I do and what I say. The next one is found on page 491, the top of the page. Study carefully the divine human character and constantly inquire, what would Jesus do were he in my place? That's the second one. What would he do? You see, the tenor of his life, all you find about him in the four Gospels, gives you a knowledge of Jesus that helps you understand exactly what he would do in most cases. This should be the measurement of our duty. You don't have to ask, why is it wrong? You simply ask, would Jesus do it? It's not a matter of matching logic to see who can prove us right or who can prove us wrong, as we engage in so often these days. That's not what makes it right or wrong. Man's logic is not the standard of judgment. Man's ability to prove it right is not the standard of judgment. The standard is Christ and his life. And I profess to be his disciple or follower. So that makes a difference. Am I following him or am I not? Am I a Christian? If I'm a Christian, I follow him. A follower does as he does. That's simple. And so that's the second one about this idea of discipline. Do not place yourselves needlessly in the society of those who by their arts would weaken your purpose to do right or bring a stain upon your conscience. So not get yourself into temptation where you're weak in the society of others where you could be tempted. Don't go there. Do nothing among strangers in the street or on the cars in the home that would have the least appearance of evil. Be careful of misrepresentation in public, you see, or before others. Don't do that. Why? Self-discipline. That brings about a right healing ministry for others. Do something every day to improve, beautify, and ennoble the life that Christ has purchased with his own blood. Now here's a positive thing. There's some negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. Here's a positive one. Every day do one thing at least, you see, to improve, beautify, and ennoble your character, your life. Just kind of zero in on one aspect of life and say, this we'll concentrate on today. And so every day do something. The next one is always act from principle, never from impulse. Now we do many, many things from impulse, don't we? But we have to differentiate between impulsiveness and acting from principle. This is not a criticism of us. These are guidelines to becoming a more effective minister of healing. That's what these are for. Too many of us are sort of paranoid about it and we take them as criticisms. No, you want to be a good healer, don't you? Yes, we do. This is the way. You see, this is how it's accomplished. You go to school and study many, many things to do to be a more effective healer of people, whether minds or bodies or souls. This is how you really accomplish it in contact with people. These are things we do not study in school. But this is where it's at. And this is often in conflict with some things we think are more effective than these are. But how seldom we try these. And so, avoiding some of the no-nos. Cheer up a patient, you know, enough to do that. Well, this cheers them up too by avoiding some of these things, you see, about avoiding the appearance of evil in their presence. They want the Lord to come. They want a person who's in contact with God to come and see them when they're sick and about ready to die, so that perhaps God will bless them and heal them. But the appearance of evil, you know, that we bring in, they'll doubt your effectiveness in contact with God. So there's no healing that takes place. And so as I want to serve mankind on behalf of the Lord, these are things that become a necessity. Now, we can avoid other things, can't we? So we're not discouraged the people we're working with. So these things become, in that context, ministers of healing, also a form of discipline. Temper the natural impetuosity of your nature with meekness and gentleness. It's amazing how temper can be moderated when we indulge meekness and gentleness. Indulge in no lightness or trifling. Let no low witticism escape your lips. That doesn't say witticism, it says low witticism. Even the thoughts are not to be allowed to run riot. They must be restrained, brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let them be placed upon holy things. Then through the grace of Christ, they will be pure and true. Through His grace, His unmerited favor. Now this idea of lightness and trifling. When you need help, you don't want a joker to come and tell you how much help you need or laugh about it. And so often we use these things in the treatment of people who need help. We joke about it. We think that by doing that we'll lift the heavy burden and sort of get their minds off it. But their minds are only off at a moment, you see. That's so temporary. And you have to give them an injection of jokes, you know, 10 times a minute for 24 hours a day. It's not very effective for a very long time. But there are other measures of healing that God has given to the Christian that accomplishes far more lasting good. And they want those. They might not even acknowledge they want that. But they surely want to be healed. And the person who comes in, you see, with this attitude of being in contact with God and sincerely loving the person and deep love for the Lord, this communicates something. A connection with God and a connection with the patient brings virtue. Christ said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me, and it brings blessing. And it brings a peaceful, a contentment, you see, a hopefulness, an outlook toward life that's encouraging. And it's not just it's more than a distraction or escapism, isn't it? For it's based on genuine fact, on the power of the Lord unto salvation, unto healing, and not just man's little levity, you see, of some kind, distracting. There are times when you have to distract people. I know that. But how much better when we can base all their hope on Christ, you see, and His precious promises that He offers to them. And she ends up there talking about our thoughts. Now, continues on the next paragraph. We need a constant sense of the ennobling power of pure thoughts. Now, that's not just for us. This is ministry for other people. Of the ennobling power of pure thoughts. Pure thoughts not only make you noble, it makes those you contact noble. Have you never noticed how when you're around certain people that you clean up your speech, even your English, your grammar, your diction? I grew up in a place where we were very slovenly with our speech. But when I get around a person from England who is very careful about their diction, suddenly I notice I'm careful about mine, aren't you? So they ennoble my speech by theirs. The same thing happens with thoughts. As my thoughts are noble and I communicate those, yours become noble. Do they not? In fact, some people influence the thoughts of a whole congregation, even a social atmosphere, just by the thoughts they express, the bearing they have. And so thoughts are very important in healing, in ministry. And as my thoughts are pure and noble, they ennoble me and they ennoble you. The only security for any soul is right thinking. This is not talking about salvation by right thinking, but it brings about a safety, you see. As a man thinking in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. The power of self-restraint strengthens by exercise. Now it goes back to restraint in all these different areas we've been discussing. The power of that now, self-restraint, strengthens by exercise. At the first time, it's very difficult. seems an impossibility. She talks about that now. That which at first seems difficult, by constant repetition, grows easy until right thoughts and actions become habitual. If we will, we may turn away from all that is cheap and inferior and rise to a high standard. We may be respected by men and beloved of God, if we will. When I first began to fly, I couldn't even understand what they asked me to do. Some of those things seem so intricate and so difficult, you know. But after repetition, I could do them in my sleep. In fact, I did. I would dream about them and I couldn't even stop. And when you've done them hundreds of times, you know, they just come automatic. Those habits that you learn physically also are true mentally, you see. What seems so impossible for the mind to accomplish by repetition becomes habit. And if we just force ourselves in those difficult things for a little while, as you do, you start taking piano, you know, and piano, you're just stumbling all over with your fingers, aren't you? But as you keep on, pretty soon your fingers find the right places. They do what the eyes see in the notes, don't they? And they just do it automatically after a while. So the mind will adapt itself to those right habits. But at first it's so slow, and it seems so impossible. But it's not impossible. We've had other habits that make new habits difficult to accomplish. But they will come along, and the Lord, by His grace, helps us and assists us to do that so that's accomplished. Now, all of this is to make us better ministers of healing. That's what it's for. It isn't for self-enhancement or to give us credit for our accomplishments. It's to avoid those things that are abrasive, that destroy and not heal, that bring about wrong mental attitudes and ideas, that communicate wrong thoughts. Without this discipline, you see, we're always sending the wrong signals. And we leave someone we're visiting with, you know, and we wonder why they have adverse responses this time, and the last time was a good response. It's these unconscious, undisciplined signals that we communicate, isn't it? Of which we're not even aware many times. But they're being transmitted all the time. Even the handshake, the look of your eye, maybe you're preoccupied. And the time before you wasn't. And so you come in and you don't even look at them in the eye because your mind has been on something else. And they say, the last time you came to see me, you didn't like me. You say, what? I never said anything like that. No, but you acted like it. Why don't you like me? Well, I do. Well, why did you act that way? Well, how did I act? But you see, it's nothing more than preoccupation, isn't it, sometimes? My preoccupation should be with you, whomever I'm coming to see. And I ought to shift out of the past into the present, you know, so that those unconscious things are not committed. And then people say, he does like me. She does like me. I can tell by the way they look at me, the interest they have. And so there's so many little things. The next section is one we neglect so much. Our time is going by. Commend and encourage. Commend and encourage. Cultivate the habit of speaking well of others. Dwell upon the good qualities of those with whom you associate, page 492, and see as little as possible of their errors and failings. You've seen the demonstration where you take a big white piece of paper, you put one tiny little black mark about a 1/16 of an inch across, and then you ask people, what do you see? And what do they all see? They all see the black mark, the smallest thing on the paper they see. And almost no one sees the white paper. And that's what we see in other people. They can do so many good things for us, you know. But once they make one misstep, that's all we remember about them, is the one wrong thing. Do you remember Brother so-and-so? He did so-and-so, and it's the bad mistake he made. And everyone remembers him for that. And we forget all the lifetime of good. We're that way in our friendships. You can treat people with great kindness for years and years and years, make one mistake, and they think you hate them. Isn't that right? What a terrible misjudgment that is. But that's how sensitive we can be. And so she says, don't dwell on the errors and failings of others. As little as possible to that, dwell upon their good qualities. When tempted to complain of what someone has said or done, praise something in that person's life or character. When you're tempted, you know, to criticize them, praise something in that person's life or character. Cultivate thankfulness. Praise God for His wonderful love in giving Christ to die for us. When this comes to you, see, the temptation to criticize them, praise Him for dying for us. It never pays to think of our grievances. God calls upon us to think of His mercy and His matchless love, that we may be inspired with praise. So here are many things to think about when I'm tempted or you're tempted to criticize somebody. It isn't whether or not the criticism is just, you see, or whether they did that or not. That's not the point. The point is we're all sinners. And we're all prone to do wrong things. And so I can always find plenty of sin to look at by looking at people. That doesn't take any effort whatsoever. That's just obvious. But it takes a Christian to find some good in people to praise them for. Look at the white spot, you know, not the black ones in people's lives. Praise God for His blessings to us, for all mankind, and tells you other things to think about there. And says, earnest workers have no time for dwelling upon the faults of others. And talks about, we cannot afford to live on the husks of others' faults or failings. Evil speaking has a twofold curse, and worse on the one who speaks than the one who receives. You feel greatly hurt by what they say, but she says the one who spoke it is hurt more. And it continues on to the very act of looking for evil in others develops evil in those who look. In other words, I become more like that which I see. By dwelling upon the faults of others, we are changing the same image. But by beholding Jesus, I become like Him. So I can dwell so much on people's failures that I become a total failure. It's just what I think about, you see. And in a community such as ours, where there are so many of like precious faith with so many failings, it's very easy for all of us to dwell on the failures of others. We expect differently of them and perform so poorly ourselves sometimes. The next paragraph, instead of criticizing and condemning others, say, I must work out my own salvation. I have problems that need to be corrected, you see. Not theirs, I'll correct my own. Then skipping on down a couple lines, then instead of weakening those who are striving against evil, I can strengthen them by encouraging words. We are too indifferent in regard to one another. Too often we forget that our fellow laborers are in need of strength and cheer. Take care to assure them of your interest and sympathy. Help them by your prayers and let them know that you do it. I'm praying for you. And not in a holier-than-thou attitude. I'm praying for you. Will you pray for me? Let them know that you do it. I never noticed she said that until I studied for the meeting tonight. Pray for others, but let them know you're praying for them. That's encouraging to them, that you think enough to pray for somebody. That's what she means by that. And a lot of people just want to know that you're praying for them. It's greatly encouraging that you'll do that. The last section, to me, seems to be a climax to our beginning of this whole series. The first 160 or 70 pages about grace to other people. That was the reason for this series of studies. And to me, this sort of revolves around this last section, patience with the erring. Why should I be patient with those who are so wrong and so sinful, so discouraging and so hopeless? Why should I be patient with them? Here are the reasons why. If you go back to the chapter, Helping the Tempted, there are more reasons. This one here is confined to this contact and some of the reasons for it. Not all who profess to be workers for Christ are true disciples. He starts with ministers first and leaders. Among those who bear His name and who are even numbered with His workers are some who do not represent Him in character. They're not like Jesus at all. They're not governed by His principles. These persons are often a cause of perplexity and discouragement to their fellow workers who are young in Christian experience. But none need be misled. And I might add, not just young in Christian experience, but old sometimes too. Christ has given us a perfect example. He bids us follow Him. And then she quotes Matthew 13, 29 and 30. And before she quotes that, she introduces it. Till the end of time, there will be tares among the wheat. Till the end of time. Can you make it any later than that? There will be tares among the wheat. When the servants of the householder, in their zeal for his honor, asked permission to root out the tares, the master said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest, which is the end of the world in the language of Jesus. Don't try to do that. In His mercy and long-suffering, God bears patiently with the perverse and even the false-hearted. Among Christ's chosen apostles was Judas the traitor. Should it then be a cause of surprise or discouragement that there are false-hearted ones among His workers today? If in that most exclusive circle Judas was there, should we be surprised about them today? If he who reads the heart could bear with him who he knew was to be his betrayer, with what patience should we bear with those at fault? And it talks about Peter, who seemed to be a more hopeless case than Judas. By that kind treatment of Jesus, he became a very sacrificial missionary for the Lord. And so sometimes those we have criticized the most have become or will become the best workers for the Lord. There was a family I heard of many years ago, and when they were boys, they're all older than I am, and all became foreign missionaries. And they used to tell about this family, and they had slang names for each other. I'll not tell you, because some of you might know them by their slang names even. But they were the rascals of that community. No one could understand how they would ever serve the Lord. I had eaten lunch with the two of them when they were grown men, middle-aged and a little bit older, and I listened to tell about the tricks they used to pull when they were colporting. You can't believe it. There was nothing they couldn't invent to do to pull a trick on their brother. Just nothing. They had some terrible tricks. And they just laughed and laughed at the dinner table about the things they used to do. But most of them served in the mission field 35 to 40 years. That's a fact. And their grandchildren are in the mission field today. If you ask the faculty member to write down those in the school least likely to succeed, they have always been at the top of the list. Surely in the Lord's work they wouldn't succeed. Many of you know friends like that, don't you? That seems to be the way it is. If the Lord were not patient with those people in their earlier lives, He would never have workers. But somehow He seems to be so patient with them that when their hearts are finally touched, they're so grateful they can't do enough for the Lord and for their souls. And they become good soul winners. Why? Because they remember what kind they were and how hopeless they were. If the Lord can save them, He can save anybody. And that's the Apostle Paul's argument, isn't it? If the Lord can save me, He can save anybody. Even a Caesar in Rome. That's no problem at all. And so Paul was a tremendous missionary because of his awareness of where the Lord found him, what He had done for Paul. And that's what creates good missionaries. And so in this attitude toward others, you see, in this trying to help them, patience with the erring, God has been patient with me, how patient I should be with everyone else. On page 494, just the end of the top paragraph there, should Jesus deal with us as we too often deal with one another, who of us could be saved? If He deals with me like I've dealt with many other people, could anyone ever be saved? I would never be saved at all. Remember that you cannot read hearts. Now I'm going back to something similar to the first paragraph at the beginning of this chapter. I cannot read your heart. You can't read mine. You do not know the motives which prompted the actions that to you look wrong. There are many who have not received a right education. Tell us why people do wrong now. They never write education. Their characters are warped. They are hard and gnarled. Seem to be crooked in every way. But the grace of Christ can transform them. Never cast them aside. Never drive them to discouragement or despair by saying, you have disappointed me and I'll not try to help you. A few words spoken hastily under provocation, just what we think they deserve, may cut the cords of influence that should have bound their hearts to ours. Cords of influence. Healing connections. Social contacts. The consistent life, the patient forbearance, the spirit unruffled under provocation is always the most conclusive argument and the most solemn appeal. Now what is? The consistent life, the patient forbearance, the spirit unruffled under provocation. It's always the most conclusive argument and the most solemn appeal. If you have had opportunities and advantages that have not fallen to the lot of others, consider this and ever be a wise, careful, gentle teacher. That's not the way we are, is it? But this is the way to be a minister of healing. Then she tells exactly how to bring about change in lives under a symbolism here. In order to have the wax take a clear, strong impression of the seal, you do not dash the seal upon it in a hasty, violent way. For it would not come out clear, you see. You carefully place the seal on the plastic wax and quietly, steadily press it down until it is hardened in the mold. In like manner, deal with human souls. How do you do it? You carefully place the seal on the plastic wax and quietly, steadily press it down until it's hardened. That's the way you deal with souls. The continuity of Christian life. What does it say now? The continuity. The consistent, long-term activity, you see, in the Christian life. The continuity of it is the secret of its power. This depends on the steadfastness of your manifestation of the character of Christ. day by day, everlastingly the same. Help those who have erred by telling them of your experiences. Show how when you made grave mistakes, patience, kindness, and helpfulness on the part of your fellow workers gave you courage and hope. Tell them about that, you see. This encourages them. Page 495, until the judgment, you'll never know the influence of a kind, considerate course toward the inconsistent, the unreasonable, the unworthy. You'll never know. We will not see the fruits of our labors in this life. Many of you teach, you know, it's a long time until you discover you had any right influences, isn't it? It's a long time. They might be 40 years of age before you see it. And so the thanks and the success doesn't come quickly in ministry of healing. Sometimes, but not too often. You just have to wait a long time before it comes back. So not until the judgment will we recognize and see the results of the influence of a kind, considered course toward the inconsistent. When we meet with ingratitude and betrayal of sacred trusts, we are roused to show our contempt and indignation. This the guilty expect. That's a normal human reaction. They expect that. They're prepared for it. But kind forbearance takes them by surprise and often awakens their better impulses and arouses a longing for a nobler life. They say, I've never met anyone like you before. Isn't that true? I've never seen anyone like you before. Why do you act that way? It was a long time as a Christian before I could ever act that way once. And I can recall the first time that the Lord moved on my heart to return kindness for criticism and evil. And I wasn't prepared for the reaction, but we bumped into each other. And because I had prayed about this in advance and the Lord had softened my heart, I stuck out my hand immediately, just spontaneously as I had before, and gave him a hearty handshake. And he backed away from me like I was a snake and a poisonous one. And he didn't say a word. He just looked at me, and then he just slipped away down the aisle. And the next time he saw me quite a ways away, and he was looking at me. Wouldn't you do that? And the day came when he finally asked me, he said, you know, why did you do that? And I said, why do you think? And he said, I don't know. And I said, I pray that the Lord would help me to love you. It was as natural in my heart to hate you as anything in this world. And I said, I went through some real hatred for a while. But I prayed that I would never have it in my heart even when the next time I saw you. And he said, well, I don't know. He kind of shook his head. This is hard for us to accept in people. If we did that consistently and not just rare occasions, you know, how much the Lord could use us and how healing we would be, wouldn't we? Because people would say it's wonderful to be that person. And then it quotes Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, and I hope you'll read that. All who profess to be children of God should bear in mind that as missionaries, they'll be brought in contact with all classes of minds. There are the refined and the coarse, the humble and the proud, the religious and the skeptical, the educated and the ignorant, the rich and the poor. All kinds are not all the same. These varied minds cannot be treated alike. Yet all need kindness and sympathy. There's a similarity, you see. By mutual contact, our minds should receive polish and refinement. It's like rubbing stones together, you know. They pretty soon begin to polish each other, don't they? By mutual contact, our minds should receive polish and refinement. We are dependent upon one another, closely bound together by the ties of human brotherhood. We're all dependent. Have you noticed that in the lands where people live farther apart and where it gets very, very cold in the winter, that you sense that you might need your neighbor in emergency and that they're more kind and considerate of each other? I've noticed that. You're willing to help him out of the ditch because you never know when you need some help and there's no one to help you except him. And it's a long ways down the road to the next neighbor. And so there's kind of a brotherhood because of a dependency in each other, at least an awareness of that dependency. And there's a little poem here about that dependency. Heaven forming each on other to depend. Heaven forming each on other to depend, a master or a servant or a friend. depending on whom, a master, a servant, or a friend, bids each on other for assistance call. See that dependence, bids each on other for assistance call, till one man's weakness grows the strength of all. In my weakness, I need your help. And as you help me, I become strong because of your strength. In your weakness, you need the strength of the others. And as we help you, you become strong. So, till one man's weakness grows the strength of all. As all try to help each other, united we have strength, divided we fall. The last paragraph sums up all we've been saying in these few nights about this chapter. It is through the social relations that Christianity comes in contact with the world. You can't be a hermit. And country living, which I believe in under certain circumstances, can prove to be a curse to some because it's isolation. Isn't it? We need it for our children when they're growing up. But social contact or relations is the way that Christianity comes in contact with the world. Every man or woman who has received the divine illumination is to shed light on the dark pathway of those who are unacquainted with a better way. That comes by social contact. Social power, sanctified by the Spirit of Christ, must be improved in bringing souls to the Savior. This whole chapter has been about improving social contact, healthful social relations, Christian relations, brings healing. It must be improved in bringing souls to Christ. Christ is not to be hid away in the heart as a coveted treasure, sacred and sweet to be enjoyed solely by its possessor, by the possessor rather. We are to have Christ in us as a well of water spring up into everlasting life, refreshing all who come in contact with us. Our life is to be a savor of life unto life. Everyone who rubs elbows with us. We as Seventh-day Adventists live in an Adventist ghetto. A ghetto locks others out and only lets in those that they deem safe. When we had the discussions here about the Veterans Hospital, we exposed our exclusiveness, our isolation. I'm not defending it or anything else, but we showed our unwillingness to come in contact with others and our fear to do that. We need not be afraid if we walk with the Lord. If we have light, we'll dispel darkness. The Lord wants to make us a refreshing element to the world, a well of water springing up in everlasting life. He wants us to come into contact in a healing relationship with all mankind. He wants to make us a blessing to people, not to hide us away someplace. But we're afraid. And we become more afraid as we isolate ourselves. And wonder what will happen when we come back into contact. And sometimes we're afraid they won't understand us, when the real truth is we don't understand them. Do we? And we refuse to understand them. And we criticize them because we don't understand them. And then we can't help them. We can only criticize. And they're dying in their attempt to find someone who can bring healing to the soul and to the mind and the body. They're dying out there. And those who have been blessed by the healing waters, as she brings up here in the last sentence, say, we have good things over our way. We're so happy we're better than you are. It's too bad about you folks that don't get cancer because you're not vegetarian. It's too bad. We're so happy we live 10 years longer than you do. Too bad for you. The Lord never gave us vegetarianism for that reason at all. He gave it to us to share life and health with every soul in this world. Not to condemn them because they're meat eaters, but to offer them healing. Offer them life and offer them health. We've used it for a criticism to prove that we're better. And God wanted us to bring blessing, didn't he, to every soul. There are many, many healing ministries that God has given to Seventh-day Adventists.
and healing ideas and methods, many of them. But the greatest is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The contact with heaven itself, the life-giver himself. And in every ministry, no matter what type it is, he longs to minister power from heaven, grace, that just soothes the troubled soul, that revives the spirits and encourages, you know, and lifts up the fallen, that gives them fantastic hope until they will say, as we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God wants to accomplish this by this rubbing of elbows with all people, wherever they are. These contacts. And the contacts are to be in the context of all these thoughts about self-discipline, understanding others, courtesy, so many things in this chapter. We will be amazed ourselves at the transforming healing power that Christ will conduct through us when we really walk in this graceful way as ministers of healing to mankind. We'll be amazed ourselves. And our lips will be filled with praise in our hearts as we express to him our gratitude for using us to be such a blessing to mankind. And for that he will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a wonderful thing it will be to be with Christ after a ministry like this. May God make us truly ministers of healing this day and from now on. In Jesus' name, let us stand. Loving Father, sometimes it seems difficult to work with people. But how much Jesus loved us to come all the way from heaven and become man and walk with us and live with us. And long days and nights he spent helping people. Make us like Jesus. Give us understanding, kind, compassionate hearts, a right spirit, a sweet attitude.